Good morning, ladies. How many of you were not here last week and you're just coming today? Thank you. We love you. We're glad you joined us. Catching up, we're sharing a recipe at the end of each chapter, which many of them I have cooked and are online. How many of you watched me make dolmades this week online? Dolmades, oh yes, singing in the middle of dolmades. Anyway, if you didn't, go on to sheabq.org and you'll get to see that. And then this week, because we're handing out the homework for the next study, which is the woman at the well, I'm making dates, woman at the well, stuffed with feta, almond, and honey, and they're so delicious, so you'll have to watch those. This is my craft item maybe of the semester. One of my friends came up to me and she took a cork, whether it's wine or olive oil or vinegar, put a little tiny sparkly on it, shaved off the bottom, and she said, "These are perfect to put our memory verses in." And since Jesus changed the water to wine, I thought that was just precious. Look at that. That had to cost next to nothing. So anyway, super cute. Thought I had to show it to you. So open your Bibles to John chapter 2 and begin with me in prayer as you do. Lord, I just love the worship today. I love you. That's why I love worship. I love your word. I love the Lord because he heard my voice. I love the Lord because he heard my prayers. There's so much to love about you, Lord. And I love this teaching today because you took something so incredibly simple and turned it into something supernatural. And Lord, we all have lives full of simple things, plain things. And so we just want you to touch our lives, that we would be as open as Mary and the disciples for you to do some first things first in our lives, Lord. So we give you this time in Jesus' name. Well, I did call the teaching First Things First, and I think it's because firsts hold special meaning. For instance, my first kiss with Skip is very, very special to me. And I thought he would never kiss me. He was so sweet. So when he finally did, I was thrilled. He's the only Christian man I ever kissed. Thank the Lord I married him. My grandson Seth's first steps, priceless. I have them recorded on my iPhone and show them to anyone and everyone who would like to see them. My first gold ring came on my 16th birthday. It was from my dad in Nedra, and it had my birthstone in it. And it's special. I still have it in a jewelry box at home. Every memory is made sweeter because it was a first. Do you guys have some firsts you're thinking about now? I read this to Skip this morning. He goes, "I think I'm going to cry. That's making me really sentimental." And that's what firsts can do. But, you know, they held other importance. Like, do you know what the first state was that was admitted to the United States? Delaware. The first sale on eBay was a broken laser point pen for $14, and the creator is the one that put it on eBay. You wouldn't even think something like that would sell, and, you know, a lot of stuff like that sells on eBay. The first flying trapeze act was done by Jules Lyotard in 1859 in Paris. And, yes, he invented the leotard. I thought that was fascinating. Do you know the first Disney cartoon ever shown? No, it was Alice in Wonderland, a showing in private. The FBI Most Wanted, the first one, John Dillinger. He was the first public enemy number one. And the first computer virus was called the Creeper. And the Creeper would somehow get into your screen and it would creep across your screen saying, "I'm the Creeper, catch me if you can." So, I mean, firsts are just interesting things. And I think it's amazing that John begins in his gospel with the inauguration, the first miracle, the first recorded miracle that the Messiah does, and it's at a marriage feast, turning water into wine. So I stopped and said, what, not healing a leper, not raising Lazarus from the dead, not walking on water? It was changing water to wine at a marriage feast, and it was kind of private. Just a few disciples and Mary and some servants were in on the real miracle. And I thought that that had poignancy. The first miracle at a wedding reflected three things to me. That Jesus values the sanctity of marriage. Think of it, ladies. Jesus went to a wedding. The second thing of the miracle at a wedding is that Jesus elevates the importance of social gatherings. He went to a party, a baby shower, a wedding. Ladies, your presence is important, and Jesus found time to do that. The third, that Jesus is our bridegroom, and we, the church, are his bride. I think it was forward speaking by his first thing, his first miracle at a wedding, and the last thing in Scripture is the marriage supper of the Lamb. I thought it was beautiful. The first miracle of turning water into wine, I thought it was important for three reasons. One, Jesus can transform ordinary things into something extraordinary. He took water, what could be more ordinary, and changed it into something special. That Jesus also, number two, takes nothing and makes something out of it. Any of you feel like a nothing? Or you have nothing to offer, but Jesus takes your nothing like the little boy with the loaves and the fishes and can turn it into something. And finally, in this water to wine, the first is that Jesus values little things as much as large things. Ladies, I love it when you pray for parking spaces, prom dresses for your kids, the most ordinary thing, because you allow Jesus into the ordinary so he can make it extraordinary. Well, we're going to look at some first in this text, but let's start by reading John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. The first thing we're pointing out is the first institution that mankind knew was marriage, with Adam and Eve in the garden. The first government, if you will, is marriage, because they have to cooperate together. So on this miraculous marriage, on the third day, there was a wedding. Now, I believe weddings are instituted by God, and of course, like I said, began in Genesis. It says in Genesis 2:24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, this is Bible fuzzy math, because the equation is pretty much 1 plus 1 equals 1. One man, one woman equals one flesh. That's the biblical definition of marriage. I don't care if they've lifted the ban on don't ask, don't tell. One man plus one woman equals one flesh for a lifetime. That is the biblical definition of marriage. Now, many weddings in our church have a wonderful kind of ritual. I don't know how long it's been around. The lighting of the unity candles. Have you guys ever seen that? And in Nathan and Janae's wedding, we did that too. And I got to light the candle for our family, and then Stephanie Chapin got to light the candle for Janae's family. So we walked up the steps, and we lit the groom's candle and the bride's candle, and then at one point in the marriage, the bride and groom each come and take the candle, and they light a larger one in the middle, the unity candle, and blow it out, saying, you know, the two have become one. Well, I've heard some wiseacres have said when they're blowing out their candles, now we'll see which one they'll become. And your first few years of marriage feels like that. Oh, really? Another person replied that it means they should have no more flames, no new flames. So anyway, this 1 + 1 = 1. Now, I wanted you to know that marriage feasts in the Middle East look very different in the ancient Middle East than our wedding feast. They were inseparable, the feast, from the wedding itself, and it involved a week-long series of meals, festivities, and it was the highlight of social life. Almost everyone in the village would be there and attend. They were lavish as they could afford, noisy, costly, full of hope, and with lots of gifts and drinking. You see, I found a picture of an ancient wedding that we put on the screen. Weddings followed a long betrothal. It started by being betrothed, and this could last a long period of time. It's kind of like our engagement. Some engagements are short, some are long. Often marriages were started at a young youth. You would betroth a very young couple. And usually it was arranged by the parents, and you could not get out of this betrothal except by divorce. Now, you didn't live together yet. It wasn't consummated. But once you were betrothed, it was a binding contract that only divorce could separate. Ancient wedding ceremonies were groom rather than bride-oriented. The groom and his friends dressed up in their best apparel and journeyed all the way to the bride's house with musicians and torches lit. The bride would be waiting with her attendants. Remember the bridesmaids who had the lamps that were trimmed and ready to wait to meet the Lord? And did he come at midnight? I mean, they're just waiting. When they meet, the whole procession wanders back to the groom's house. And this is interesting. The procession ushers the couple straight to their honeymoon suite. And once the marriage has been consummated, they announce this to the crowd and the parties begin. Awkward. Very awkward. Everybody's outside, you know. Can you? Okay, let the party begin. And the guests were invited to stay at the groom's house often for a week. You think weddings are expensive now. Imagine everybody staying at your house for a week. That was the expectation. This is a beautiful rendering of the wedding at Cana. And so it's just that you know that it's different. So this miraculous wedding started in the corner of Cana. It tells us where it is, in Cana of Galilee, on the third day. Now, just because third day's there, I have to underscore it. What else happened on the third day? Isn't that beautiful? 14 times in Scripture, this refers to the resurrection of Christ. And again, I can't help but think this phrase is there because we're thinking of the Messiah and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it happens on the third day. Oddly, the third day largely fell. Most weddings in the Second Temple period were on Wednesday. Odd. Don't know why. And one of the reasons they say is because the temple was still open on Thursday before Shabbat. So when the bride and groom were in that chamber, and if there wasn't evidence of her virginity, the next day they could go to the temple and say, I want a divorce now. Isn't that sad and tragic? But things were so different. Now, it was in Cana of Galilee. I just want you to know Galilee was part of the inheritance for Asher, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I thought, that's very cool. Nedra's smiling. Her grandson's name is Asher. And beautiful, because Jacob prophesied over all his sons before he died. And this is what he said of Asher in Genesis 49:20. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. And I liked that the marriage supper was there. And so this is my rendition of pastries and a wedding cake at the wedding. Just FYI, I'm sneaking it in because desserts are my favorite thing. So in Living Deliciously, I had to get some pastries in here. And I'm pretty sure Asher and Galilee in Cana does it. Now, Cana of Galilee, Cana literally means place of rest. It was a very, very obscure village in the corner of the country. And I think it highlights that the first miracle Jesus did was in the corner of the country with humble, lowly people. It wasn't in the temple of Jerusalem. It wasn't in the king's palace. It wasn't for the Roman procreator. It was in Cana of Galilee. Beautiful. I think maybe Jesus learned about this lowliness from Mary, his mother, who is in this text. If you remember in her Magnificat in Luke, Mary said this, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things." Isn't that nice? He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. Beautiful that the mother was there and the son was living this out in her midst. A.W. Tozer said, "Jesus came to the world clothed in humility. He will be found among those who are clothed with humility. He will be found among the humble people." Ladies, if you want to be like Jesus, you can be overworking with the kids, because I guarantee he'd be in the humble place with the lowly people, the little people, if you will, because it's just the way he was. Skip and I have had the pleasure of knowing Franklin Graham and Jane and his family for over 20 years. Our kids have grown up together. And one thing that's always been evident to me about Franklin is he loves the lowly people. Genuine, truly, that is his heart of hearts. His website says, "I have been called to the slums of the streets and the ditches of the world." And it's really true. We've been with Franklin to Rwanda in some of the freakiest places. Skip's been in Somalia and Jordan, the slums of Mexico City we joined him. And it seems like he tries to find the worst place that no one else would go. And that's where he goes. And I think it's beautiful. And when the Lord started telling him to do evangelism on top of his charitable works, he started in small cities. When he came to New Mexico, he went to Farmington first. Years later, he came back to Albuquerque. I think this is beautiful. My first service with the Lord, when I was a part of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, with Chuck Smith, I wanted to work with the concert ministries, which were all the rage back in the day. And I wanted to be able to counsel people as they came forward from altar calls. You know what I got to do? Clean the toilets and rake the shag carpet at night. Because that's how Chuck taught ministry. If you're willing to clean the toilet or rake the carpet, then maybe you could counsel someone who comes forward. What a beautiful attitude, ladies, that we would be servants. When I joined Youth at the Mission, I thought I was going to be like the Uber evangelist. You know what my first job was there? Dishwashing. I had to clean the dishes from all the meals because everyone in YWAM had to do something that was base first. So this is the first institution, and now we're going to look at the first lady. It says, "And the mother of Jesus was there." Now, there are two tragic extremes when it comes to Mary in modern times. One is that we elevate her and idolize her. But the second is that we ignore her. Ladies, I'm so tired of making excuses to evangelicals for talking about Mary because she was the mother of Jesus after all. Sometimes we feel like we have to avoid the topic, and I don't think that that is the case. In fact, the angel Gabriel said to her, "You are most favored one and blessed among women." Clearly, the angel knew that this was a very special thing for a poor peasant teenager, that she would bear the Christ child. Now, Mary knew her son was preeminent. Mary didn't come above Jesus because the angel Gabriel also said to Mary, "He is the son of the highest." That seed is the seed of God, and that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever. Well, Mary was of the house of Jacob. He would reign over her as well. Mary elevated Jesus above herself again in her Magnificat, where she said, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Jesus saves Mary too. Holy is his name. I'm so excited because this Christmas, our Christmas theme is called Mary's Christmas. And we're going to get to look at it. And our own Penny Rose is going to share about that. And we're going to be meeting here at the church. And we're going to have Christmas carols and luminarias and bonfires and cookies. And we're bringing it home this year and looking at Mary. And just wait till we roll that out for you guys. Although Mary is mentioned three times in this small story, she's not mentioned by name. She's always the mother of Jesus. Instead of her first name, she bears the title Mother of Jesus. And I just have to tell you, I don't know if you're mothers, but I really like being Nathan's mom. And he's taught lately, and I was walking through uptown one day, and this lady in CPK sitting on the porch, California Pizza Kitchen, you're like, CPK? She stops me and goes, "Hi, are you Nathan's mom?" And I was like, "Yes, I am." And she goes, "He did such a good job teaching. As a matter of fact, I bought his tape and sent it to all my kids." I was just more pleased than punch. And I think Mary felt the same way. Being the mother of Jesus was such an honor. And also, there's no mention of Joseph in this text. So most commentators assume he's already passed away at this point. And it's interesting to note that John won't mention the mother of Jesus, Mary, again until the crucifixion, where Jesus says from the cross, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Beautiful. Well, at this first lady, we meet Mary, and there's a party problem. They ran out of wine, she says. They have no wine. I like that mothers notice things like running out of food and running out of beverages. You know, my mom had eyes in the back of her head. And when we're hostessing parties, I'm constantly going up to Skip or Nathan and saying, "Go ask them if they need a beverage. Make sure blah, 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 blah. Get their coats." I'm always trying to be behind the scenes. I don't know if you're like that, but I want to train those that I love how to be hospitable. So I'm whispering in their ear, and I like that about her. Culturally, it was very acceptable for a widowed woman to go to her firstborn son for a solution, because that is culturally what she would have done. With no husband in a patriarchal society, the most important person for her now would be her son. So this wasn't wrong for her to go to him. And I also think it reveals that she realizes that Jesus is special. Hadn't Mary heard from Gabriel before she bore him that he said Jesus will be great and the Lord God will give him the throne of David? Imagine, she's still tucking that away, baby feeding, spoon feeding Jesus, and he's going to be on the throne of David, changing the baby's diapers? It had to really mess with her. Second of all, the shepherds, when he was born, remember they come all this way and they lay things down and say angels came and spoke to them. In Luke 2, verse 8, it says, "All those who heard the shepherds marveled at the things which were told by them, but Mary kept all these things in her heart." Learning how to walk, really? The God of the universe taking his first step? How would it be to be in Mary's shoes? She heard Simeon when they came to dedicate the baby in Luke 2:25. "Lord," he said, "my eyes have seen your salvation," as he lifts up this child. And his mother marveled at the things which were spoken. You know, he's getting close to 30 now. And she's probably thinking, when is all that going to happen? You know, I want to know when this will be. And she says to him, "They have no wine." I think this reveals two things about Mary. Number one, she was very in tune to the emotions of the current situation. You saw in your homework, this would be a huge faux pas to run out of wine. She was really feeling for the head of this wedding. And the second thing, I think it reveals her devotion to her son. I think she's making a statement of faith. "Jesus, I believe you can do anything. I have all these promises tucked in my heart. I believe you can do it." Notice, she doesn't demand, "Jesus, the water into wine. She doesn't even ask, Jesus, if you're not busy, is it possible you could make some water into wine? She just goes to him and says, they have no wine. It's very interesting. Matthew Henry says we can learn three things from the way she intervened when we pray. One, we ought to be concerned for the wants and straits of our friends and not seek our own things only. Mary was worried about someone else. Two, in our own and in our friend's problem, it is our wisdom and duty to apply ourselves to Christ in prayer. Notice your friend's problems, but pray about it. Take it to Jesus, just like Mary did. And three, in our prayers to Christ, we must not prescribe to him, in other words, tell him how to do it, but humbly spread our case before him, and then refer ourselves to him as he pleases. So we don't tell God how to do what he's going to do. We just go with him to the problem. We lay it before him and ask him, Jesus, do something. Beautiful. So this lovely mother Mary had some party problems, and I think she was a worthy woman. In verse 4, he turns to her and he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, at first brush, that looks like he's going, woman, what does that have to do with me? But that's not what commentators say. They said that woman is not really a rebuke. It's a redefining of his relationship with Mary. He's going from a very informal mommy to now he is the Lord. He's redefining their relationship. It's better translated, ma'am. It's like in the South, and your mom says something, and you say, yes, ma'am. It's a ma'am kind of a thing. He's gone from informal to formal, from being her son to being her savior. And what he's pointing out by saying, my hour has not yet come, which is repeated 5 times in John's gospel, and it always refers to the glorification of Jesus through his death and resurrection. When he says my hour is not come, is it's not ready yet for me to be ascended to the Father. I'm not glorified yet, is what he's saying to her. And what he means is, I have a heavenly timetable, not just an earthly one. I can't just listen to mom and dad anymore. I need to listen to my heavenly Father. He's saying things are shifting now, mom. I've submitted myself to you for 30 years. But now something different is happening. There is a transition. Now, 18 years before this event, Jesus was 12 years old. And that's the second time Mary is seen in Scripture. And she's traveling with Joseph and the family up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Do you remember? And they get there and have the feast, and the whole family's caravanning home. And 3 days later, they notice, uh-oh, Jesus isn't here. Now, have you ever left your kid somewhere? Skip and I are pastors, and one time I thought he had Nathan, and he thought I had Nathan, and Nathan called crying from the church because he was still at the church. So I can kind of relate to this. But they get 3 days' journey away, and they go, Jesus isn't among us, because they were in one big family, kind of like Mary, the Greek family. They had a ton of cousins. So they rush back to Jerusalem, and they're looking everywhere for him, and it says in Luke 2:46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, asking and answering questions. Wow! You think Mary remembered that? That at 12, he was already like conversing with the priest. Dude, you know, I thought, and he's bringing up highlights. At that time, Mary rushes in and she goes, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And 12-year-old Jesus says, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? He had already kind of defined to Joseph, you know what, I know you're my dad, but I have a heavenly father. And at this juncture, he's saying to Mary, I know your mom, but I have a heavenly agenda. And I have to stay on that. Alan Redpath said, before we can pray, thy kingdom come, we must be willing to pray, my kingdom go. And that's really true. Ladies, in this first, what about you? Does his kingdom come first? Do you go to the Savior with your problems? Do you ask him? Do you lay them out? As soon as something happens, do you come to the feet of Jesus and say, there's no wine? So that he has an opportunity, let your kingdom go that his kingdom may come, is the thought. The third thing is, this is the first sign that's happened. So Mary turns to him. She doesn't even respond back. My hour's not coming, woman, what's problem? She just turns to the servant and says, whatever he says, do it. You know, it's really interesting how the conversation goes. And the thing that stood up to me, and I told Skip this was so curious, was the word, whatever. 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 Whatever he says, do it. Now, I know that the Valley Girls in the 80s made this popular, whatever. And it was meant to say, whatever you're saying is irrelevant, Jen, whatever. Like, I'm not dealing with it. It's very passive aggressive. Someone's going, hey, la 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 la, and you go, whatever. And so it's just really an interesting term. So I want to kind of redeem that phrase, and I would like to put on bracelets, whatever. But what I mean is, whatever he says, do it. Whatever. And I found there's a lot of biblical whatevers. John 16:23, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. John 15:14, you are my friends, Jesus says, if you do whatever I command. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Luke 12:3, whatever you have spoken in darkness, I will shout from the rooftops. And Galatians 6:7, whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. Isn't it amazing when you can land on one word in Scripture and just dig in and get so much of it? Whatever is Jesus saying to you? Whatevers are happening in your life? And the implication, she says, is whatever he says to you, do it. Now, I want you to know what she's saying is obey him. Do it. Whatever he says, obey it. And this do it is in the imperative tense of the verb. It literally means do it at once, do it without question. Wow, that puts a whole angle on what God's asking you to do, doesn't it? Whatever he's asked you to do, do it now. Do you have some whatevers that are left undone? That should be done now, a phone call, a letter, witnessing, compassion, whatever it is. It might be too late if you don't do your whatevers. Lenski in his commentary says, however strange the act may seem to you, foolish even to your wise eyes, useless, trivial, whatever it proves to be, do it. If only more of us would obey Mary's word, whatever he tells you, do. I love that. Now, I have to admit, I am a person who loves to live in the whatevers. I really have fun in the whatevers. I was sitting next to someone in church, and I was sitting, and he had a Gideon's Bible, and the Lord says, go buy him a new Bible. I'm like, really? Whatever. So I turn next to the guy, and I go, the Lord really told me I'd like to get you a new Bible. And he goes, what? When you do whatevers, people are like, huh? I was coming through an airport on the way home from one of my recent trips, and there was a woman crying in the airport in a little ball, and the Lord said, ask her what's wrong, pray with her. So you bend down and you go, excuse me? She's like on a phone crying, yes, can I pray for you? I mean, sometimes the whatevers are a little odd, but ladies, there's a lot of them, a lot of opportunities. Well, so the first sign is a whatever, and it has to do with these water pots. There is no wine, and sitting there are these water pots, and they're made of stone, and it says that they hold a lot of water, and the Lord wants to do something with them. Well, these water pots are bigger and better than the little clay vessels the woman took to the well. These were huge, and the Jews used them for ritual purification. because they didn't become as tainted by what they held. It didn't get permeated. You know, sometimes you put something in your Tupperware and it still smells like green chili 3 years later. So these water pots were a little bit different. And they were needed at a feast like this because the Jews had purification rites where they cleaned themselves. They wanted the purest of water to wash their hands or clean their utensils or to cook with. And I love another thing. He says to fill it to the brim. Wow. So these massive pots, he wants it to the very tippy top. And I think there's two things I notice about that. It's significant that nothing is in these pots but water. If it's full to the brim, there are no additives, there's no hocus pocus, there's no hanky panky. The only thing in the pots are water. Nothing but water. And number two, it's never touched by Jesus. The servants have to fill it. You know, sometimes you guys, you're the answers to your own prayers. He says to you, fill the water pot. You're like, oh, okay. You know, yeah, Lord, I really pray you help those slaves, free them, Lord. And he goes, put a buck in the water pot. You know, just a dollar, like Holly said. Maybe you can help free someone. Jesus didn't even have to touch it. He just had to use someone else. And it's as though Jesus stacks the odds against himself. Remember Elijah and the prophet of Baal? And he says, you do a altar and put stuff on it, and I'll do an altar. And whatever God comes and answers by fire, he is God. And so the prophets all day, all night are praying for God to send down fire. Nothing happens. So Elijah says, let me step in. And he goes, he says, first, fill some water pots with water and drench my sacrifice. Do it a second time. Do it a third time. 1 Kings 18:32 says, fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifices and on the wood. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Did God burn that thing anyway? It was consumed. It's like Elijah says, my God is so big, let's just stack the odds against him. And it's the same with these water pots. Fill them to the brim. So I want to ask the question, ladies, do you live life at the brim, out on the limb, to the greatest extent, maybe in the extremities, in the whatevers? Do you believe God to do big things? Because he can do big things. Maybe you have not because you ask not, is what we're told. Remember last semester, if you were here, I said I lost a diamond earring. I left it at Dillard's. And I got home, and I realized I did it. And, of course, my son was there. And he says, Mom, that was so stupid. And I turned to him, and I said, I believe in the God of lost things. And he can find anything. And I believe Jesus will find my diamond ring. Whoa! That was way on the brim, right? I mean, come on. I'm in front of other people putting the Lord's reputation out there. And I called the next day, and my diamond ring was there. Well, we were in Israel in May, and we were traveling with Ray Bentley and his wife, Vicky. And Ray had come from his hotel to our hotel in a taxi. Then we took a van to a restaurant, walked some rambling streets in a restaurant to an upside restaurant, came down, back through the streets, in the van, to a radio station, and he says, I don't have my wallet. I don't know where my wallet is. In Jerusalem. That's like New York City, okay? Kind of. Ancient New York City. And so in the radio station, I go, you know, recently I had lost a diamond earring, and I was telling my son Nathan, God is the God of lost things. He looks for one coin, one sheep, one anything. He can find anything. And you know what? I found my diamond earring. So Ray, right there in the radio station, goes, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Lenya, I ask you to find my wallet. And I'm like, uh-oh. Again, I'm right there out on the limb. And he turns to me, he goes, that's the first time I've ever done anything like that. Oh, you know, pressure's on. I am praying all during the radio thing, all during the car rides, praying that when he got to our hotel, it was on his lap, it fell out, and the concierge or someone has found it. So we get back to the hotel. I'm running in, you know, security, everybody, wallet, wallet. No wallet. I'm like, oh, Lord. And I go, right? I don't know. I still believe. And he's like, yeah, well, I tried, you know. And it was like, no, Lord. So he gets back to his hotel, and the original taxi had found the wallet and brought it back first thing in the morning. So he texts us at night, and he goes, I have the wallet, and I'm dancing. Ladies, do you ever try and live at the brim or the limb or the extremes? Because God loves that. So we had these whatever water pots, and now we're going to see they turn to wine. He says, draw some and take it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast tastes it. He doesn't know where it came from. Only the servants do. And he says, you have kept the best for last. Amazing. John MacArthur says that wine was the staple drink of ancient Near East. And due to the warm climate and lack of refrigeration and purification, the fruit tended to ferment. The result was really an alcoholic beverage with the capability of inducing drunkenness. So let's just define this. Though the Bible does not forbid drinking wine, and in some cases commends it, Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your tummy, it strongly condemns drunkenness. But Jesus changes water into wine. In the Jewish culture, wine represented joy. As a matter of fact, modern Jews today, my friend, will send wine as gifts to weddings of those that they love. Judges 9:13 says, wine cheers both God and people. Our homework reminded us, had the wine actually failed, the occurrence would have been regarded as an insult to those present and would have banished the host and hostess to practical isolation. So Jesus, compassionate, beautiful. Matthew Henry says, without any ceremony in the eye of spectators, Jesus sits in his place, says not a word, but wills the thing to happen. And so it works. Christ does great and marvelous things without noise. He didn't say, hey, bring me a taste of that first. Because this was his first miracle. He might have wanted to kind of check. You know, did that really work? Could you bring me a cup? Oh, hey, aces. I did a miracle. He doesn't even check. He just says, take it to him. I mean, that's just amazing. Beautiful. And it happens. And he gets recommended by the master, who says, you have saved the best for last. The implication being that most hosts give really good wine first, before you've eaten, before you're married, before you're dancing, because your taste buds are really discriminating then. But a little later, you had some garlic, some dolmades, a fig stuffed with feta, and you're like, who cares? Just wash that down. And he is amazed that he saved the best for last. I suppose in this first lady, the first sign I want to ask, is God perhaps saving the best for you for last? Is it possible your best is yet before you? Do you ever think of it? Whatever is behind could be nothing compared to what's coming next. In God's economy, it could be. Of course it is. Heaven. Heaven, nothing compares to what you guys have coming in the future. And the other thought I had about that is most of us have quiet time in the morning. Have you ever thought about saving a special time at night to give the Lord your best last? Really, this week I plan on getting a piece of cake, because wedding cake, it's a wedding. And I want to go in my backyard, my bedroom, someplace quiet, and have some cake with the Lord and say, I saved the best for last, Lord. Let's just sit here and commune. Do you do that? Do you give him the best for last? Finally, we end with the conclusion of this with the first mates. And it says in verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glories, and his disciples believed him. Manifested his glory simply means he put his deity on display. So far, he's just been a carpenter's kid from Nazareth. And not anymore. He is the Christ. This is more than a symbol of compassion. It's a sign. He is the Messiah. And out of the countless wonders he performs, John records only 8, beginning with this one. And these supernatural events provide convincing proof that Jesus is the Christ. He did miracles so that you could believe. In fact, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said to the Jews that the miracles were evidence. Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves know." Ladies, Jesus does these things so you know, so you believe, so you are impacted. That's why he does miracles. And you know what? These devoted disciples, it says, believed in him. Now, what disciples were they? As I was looking through John, I figured out 5. I don't know if there's more. First came Andrew and an unnamed disciple. Many think he was John. Soon afterward, Andrew invited Simon Peter, and he joined the group. And then the following day, Philip and Nathanael from Cana of Galilee also followed. But the point is, at this juncture, the very beginning of John chapter 2, the disciples had seen no miracles and they were following Jesus. Ladies, if you never see a miracle, he doesn't find your earring or your wallet, can you still believe in Jesus? Because of his word, because of his promises, because he does miracles, because he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, died and resurrected from the dead. He is God. And these miracles prove it. As a matter of fact, John 20:29, Jesus said to the disciples in the room after he'd risen from the dead, and Thomas has said, "I won't believe unless I see the holes in his hands." Jesus says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Ladies, you are blessed today. If you've never seen a miracle, you're more blessed than the disciples because you believe and you didn't get to see what they saw. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. This scripture ends sadly that Jesus leaves Cana with the same people he came to Cana with. A few disciples. We don't see the servants join, the master join. No one else followed. It says the disciple, his mothers, and brothers left. You guys can see this miracle. You can see what Jesus has done in the lives of the other people, and you can still walk away and not let that have impacted your life. But John says the whole reason he wrote this book is so that you would hear about the miracles of Jesus and you would believe. He said in John 20, verse 30, "Many other signs Jesus also performed, not written in this book, but these have been written so that you will believe Jesus is the Christ." So I want to end by asking this. How about you? Are your first things first? Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." Let's bow our heads for a minute. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that hasn't made you first, that doesn't know you as Savior, doesn't know that you are the Messiah, the Christ. You've just been Jesus of Nazareth, but you need to become Christ, the Lord of all. Father, we just pray that if there are any here that need to make that first, to make first things first, Lord, that you would move in their hearts and their lives. While your heads are bowed, if there's anyone here that would like to make Jesus first in their lives, I'd like you to raise your hand. You're saying, "God bless you over there." Anyone else? Keep your hand up so I can see you. God bless you. Hey, put him first. He's done "God bless you" over on my left. Anyone else? He can change water into wine. Imagine what he can do in your life. Put him first. Anybody else? Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for these ladies. This is better than water to wine. That you can take a wretch and make us a child of God. Best miracle of all. Lord, I pray that you take these lives
that seem so simple and ordinary, Lord. Transform them. Change them into your image. Be glorified, Lord. Be their Lord, their Christ, their Messiah, their Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, thank you, Penny P. Those of you that have raised your hand in the quietness of your heart, if you just repeat this prayer after me. Lord, I give you my life. Forgive me of my sins. I asked for you to be my Lord and my Savior. Come into my heart. Fill me with your Spirit and help me to follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.